chapter 23 off the Confession of Faith. We've been working through the Confession. Next week, I think it's marriage next week, actually. This week, civil authority. Authorities in the world. Authorities in the world. And there's 4 points. So you can kind of judge where we are, how we're getting on as we go through these 4 points. Their rule under God, so the authorities rule under God, their rule over us, their relationship to the church, and then our remembering of them. So the authorities rule under God, the authorities rule over us, excuse me, the authorities' relationship to the church, and then our remembering of them. There you go. Four R's, or how do I say it up north? Ors. No, R's. I struggle with my O's and my R's. Anyway, in the context, I will say chapter 23 is a tricky one. Our denomination actually uniquely singles out chapter 23 of the Confession of Faith in the opening paragraphs of our code. It makes comment on the limited duties of the civil ruler, and specifically in mind there, it has 23 and para 3 of chapter 23. And actually other denominations revise this chapter and revise particularly that paragraph, para 3, to address its weaknesses with respect to the civil authorities. So it is a tricky passage in the Confession of Faith. It's a tricky chapter, and it's a chapter that's off its time. Remember, the whole project of the Confession of Faith was that the Westminster Assembly was called by the House of Lords and the House of Commons to advise them on doctrinal matters, and actually didn't have a happy ending for the Assembly, because they would produce this and then they couldn't accept the changes that the House of Commons then, once they got it, they wanted to put changes through, and they wanted changes to the text. So it's a tricky one. We're not here for the history, but I will say we ought not to skip this chapter. I'm deliberately doing this chapter this evening because I think there's much in the chapter that can be appreciated. Much that's biblical, much that's wise for our modern living and our understanding of the sad days that we're in. So what we're going to do is kind of pick out what is biblical, pick out what is of use for you and me and for rulers. And on that paragraph on the relationship between church and state, I'll parse through that carefully so you can perhaps understand the where we might have difficulties with it. And then, of course, with some time afterwards, maybe we can you can come at me again and say, no, I didn't quite get that, or what does this mean? So well, maybe some time after as well. So let's begin. The authorities rule under God. And the Confession of Faith begins with the Lord God as the supreme Lord and King over all the earth, over all the world. He is the worthy Father in heaven. And this is a vital point. If you want to talk about authority in your home, if you want to talk about authority in the world around, if you want to talk about authority even in the church, all authority flows out from our Heavenly Father. All authority is subject to Him. That is key for your understanding and my understanding of chapter 23 and our understanding in the world, that God is sovereign. God is in control. He is the standard. The Lord has created a world and there is order in it. Despite our best attempts at sinful marring of it, God designs that there would be order. And the first order that you or I see is that order of our parents. Phoebe, Joshua, Julia, and Caleb, they well know that. The first, before they... You couldn't really explain to them government or anything like that, but they understand that their mommy and daddy is in charge. Well, most of the time. And that they have to do what we say. And then, of course, where do they go next? Well, they go to school, don't they? And they understand the role there of the teacher and the and even that there is authority within teachers, that there is a headmistress, somewhere obliquely there's a board of governors. That doesn't quite relate into their thinking at this stage, but they understand there's teachers and there's a classroom assistants and all the rest. And then as they get older, and we get older, well, we begin to learn about the political world, don't we? We learn about the king and the queen. We learn about the government across the water. We learn about Stormont. We learn about councils. At least I think they teach all that still. I suspect they do, parts of it anyway. But we learn about authority and how God orders the world. And they encounter those authorities. They encounter the parents, then teachers, and then, of course, in employment and in wider civil society. They encounter the police, the magistrates, governments, local and national. Spheres of authority that God so designs. But it flows, all of that flows out of God's authority. God so designed. And Romans 13 that we read off speaks of political leaders as ministers of God. Isn't that interesting there, verse 6? For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. And then earlier, of course, as well, God's servant for your good. They rule over us as God's ministers in this regard. They promote, Romans 13 talks about God's glory. God's glory. In the right ordering of our society, to fairness, to rule, to order, to prosperity, and in the course in the punishment of evildoers. So the civil authority glorifies God in the tasks and rules under him. Now, what happens? What happens whenever our government, those in authority over us in the civil sphere, tries to avoid ruling under God? Or even rejects God's standards and rejects his word as that standard? Well, is that not what you are witnessing in the modern Western world around us? The decay and the disappearance of the ruler who will govern by God's law. And I would actually argue then the decay of Western society around it. No longer, you see, do civil authorities accept Romans 13 and their God-given rule. No longer do civil authorities accept that it's God who ordains, or see themselves. I suspect if I was to ask our Prime Minister, is he God's minister? He would not see himself as such. Rather, well, whose servant is he? He's not God's servant. Would he see himself as a servant of the people? The people. Is that not the great perspective of much of Western political leaders? They are the people's servants. What are you supposed to do? Give the people what they want. Whatever is most popular. And then the local authorities will acquiesce. Whatever is popular nationally, then that is the rule. Even if it is contrary to God's moral law, God's Ten Commandments, contrary to God's standard. Too often we see government by opinion poll rather than government in accord with the word. And this is of much relevance to our land in the moment I hold in the field of education. I've been on Board of Governors with a Board of Governors meeting even last week in a local secondary school. And we were getting briefed on that which is coming down the tracks from the Department of Education by the rule and request of the Secretary of State that our children would be taught about abortion and, crucially, the means to access it in this land. That's an ungodly defiance of the Sixth Command. And yet that is where we are as a foreign culture from across the water attempts to transplant its godless values into our school system. This is the Secretary of State's doing. And I honour the King. and honor those whom he appoints. And we ought not to be quick to criticize. I hope you know that about me. I'm not quick to criticize in this regard, but I do speak of, and I have spoken of, at many points in my ministry here over the last 8 years, because we have seen lots of changes in Northern Ireland in regards to same-sex marriage, in regards to abortion, in regards to now the latest RSE changes. And I have spoken out against sinful courses of action. We respect the position of the person. We respect the person in the position that God has placed him in. He is, though he may not think of it, he is a minister of God in his position. And if I or you made the Secretary of State an object of scorn in our comments or campaign, then, well, what happens whenever you start pouring scorn on one political leader? Well, then you'll soon, it's infectious, isn't it? You'll pour scorn on more and more. And we'll run down other people with a critical spirit. And then worse, who picks up on that? Well, then my children will pick up on it. And they too then will grow up with ungodly attitudes to those who are in authority. So you and I can speak against sin. We must speak against sinful courses of action. We can point to the scriptures. We should pay our taxes. But we give respect and honor to those whom God appoints to such civil positions. Now, return to my main point. If you try and run your land, whatever land that might be, without a supreme lord and king, and the people try to usurp that position with their own ideas, and it's government by the people's will rather than according to God's standard, then what's that quote at the end of the book of Judges? What happens? Every man does what is right in his own eyes. Is that not what you and I see in school? Is that not what you and I see in Midneast Antrim? Is that not what you and I see in Northern Ireland, in the United Kingdom? Whatever is popular, whatever is right in one's own eye, that is what we do. That is what we do. The book of Judges, the land of Israel, it had no good end for their people, did it? And it had no good end until the Lord intervenes. And we pray even yet still the Lord would intervene, raise up a new generation with their hands, who have their hands in the tiller of power and their eyes fixed on his standard. So, their rule under the Lord. Now their rule over us. So, rulers in the scope of their civil authority. Consider their relationship to the church in the next point, but now their rule over us. Rulers from Romans 13 and understood the confession. What are they to do? Well, they do many things, but if you want to boil it down to two jobs that the Lord gives them, reward good and punish evil. That's it. What do I want from our political class? I want them to reward good and to punish evil. Now, of course, remember my proviso, it's not good according to our own eyes or evil according to what we think is evil. Of course, it is according to God's standard. But how much of a blessing is it? How much of a blessing is for us to live in a land when rulers do such a thing? And the Confession of Faith reminds us that Christians can accept and hold public office. We are not a people here this evening who reject civil government, and we head to the hills to live out our own little community and little society away from wider Mideast Antrim, or away and apart from Northern Ireland, or away and apart from the United Kingdom. We're not that people. That's not how we conceive of ourselves and conceive of what the Bible tells us to do in relationship to the civil authority. And of course, if you try to do that, it never ends well. For what happens is you make me a cult leader, basically, and power will corrupt. And that's the history again and again, and you see it in history of what happens whenever people try to do that. Nor do we make peace with government and don't participate, vote, or serve. Some try that. Maybe even some you know will say, well, as long as they leave me alone, I'll not really participate, I'll not vote, I'll not serve. That's not whom we are called to be. We find in Scripture that God calls, and God causes men and women to political office, and Christians can rule and have ruled in the fear of the Lord. You know, Northern Ireland, where we live, is a uniquely blessed place. And I see that as I grow up and I get opportunity to engage with more in various spheres of authority, whether in medicine or education or in civil government. I consider ourselves, and we should consider ourselves, uniquely blessed that we have citizens who love the Lord, who are saved, and who are willing to serve according to the Lord's standard at every area, in education, in health, in business, in law, in politics, every area. We find salt and light, men and women who know and love the Lord and serve Him, who have eyes that have been spiritually opened and can see and are yearning for the kingdom that is to come, but serving for good and for the punishment of evil in the place of where the Lord has called them. Even in the case with bad government or no government, we do find Christians. And that is a great blessing. It's a great blessing for the church. And it also lays upon us a great burden on those who do serve in those various spheres, that they would do so with wisdom and instructability, as Psalm 2 and 10 10 to 12 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." What are we to do? "Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, let's get a bit more technical. Let's get a bit more technical about their role. Well, we're told in the Confession of Faith that they have the power of the sword. And the power of the sword, they can restrain and punish evildoers. Well, I suppose they didn't have guns in those days, and they are speaking to the power of the sword means the power of force, the power of violence. In the church, I do not have that power. I have a spiritual power, but if you don't show up to worship on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, I am not going to come round with the elders and lock you up in jail. That's not given over to me. I don't have that power, and you're grateful that I don't. And I am grateful that I don't, very much so. I actually have, see how we see with physical eyes all too often. To the church is entrusted the keys of the kingdom, a far more serious power, a far more spiritual power, one of great and grave spiritual import concerning the proclamation of the gospel. But to the civil sphere, they're given the power of the sword, the power of sword. So the first use of the law, as we understand it, the law of God, the first use of the law of God is to restrain the wicked, to restrain the wicked. The second use of the law, of course, was that evangelical use, the proclamation of Christ, that the law would drive us to Christ. The third use of the law, as we understand, of course, that you and I, in gratitude for what Christ Jesus has done, we would grow in obedience to the law. But the first use of the law is a wide one, and it's that there would be a restraint of wickedness for the sake of public peace, that you and I can walk the streets of Craigie Hill and Antyville, that we can go to school, that we can enjoy employment, that we can live in a land where people are not breaking into our houses, that there is public peace and preserving of society. There is the first use of the law, a restraint of wickedness. And of course, those things are nice. It's nice that we can trust our neighbors. It's nice that we live in a place where there are police. It's nice that we can live in a place where wickedness is punished. But with the view of the church and with the view of a Christian as we approach that, one of the great reasons why we would want to see a restraint in evil, of course, is that it would allow then a peaceful platform for which the gospel can be proclaimed into and unhindered by violence and evildoers. We want to see a peace in our land, not just for our flourishing, but also that we can be here this evening in peace and proclaim out to a lost and a needy world of Christ in many parts of the world. There is not peace. There is not there is no peaceful platform for which the church can assemble even or assemble lawfully and proclaim the gospel. So we want to see those in the civil authority restrain evil. And Romans 13 tells us we need not fear them when they do this. We need not fear them if we ourselves are not doing evil, then the rulers are not a terror to us. Making it practical. Is it not good to see the police about? When you see that patrol car, when you see officers walking about, is it not, mostly driving about, but sometimes we get to see them, and it's good to see them. I think it's good to see them. I hope you feel that way as well. Romans 13 tells us that we should feel that way, that we need not fear them if we are not doing evil. I think we ought to stop and go over to them and thank them. Thank them, because I suppose even in recent weeks, there's enough in this society that would degrade them and run them down and tell them that they're doing a terrible job and there's this and that going wrong with their organization. And certainly the PSNI is in a spot of bother without a head. And yet, for the rank and file, ought we not to encourage them? Ought we not to tell them that they are doing a good job as they seek to restrain evil? And restrain evil in a contested society. This is not, these are not sleepy backwaters. Our officers, as I've had chance to talk to them, even some recently, find themselves in harm's way. I mean, with masonry thrown at them, with rioting, with grave risks to their health. We should thank them that they are willing to see law and order and see a restraint of evil and serve in that regard. Likewise, I'm glad whenever I see God-fearing leaders in charge who want to stop evil, promote good, maintain piety, justice, and peace. What should we do? Oh, 1 Timothy 2 tells us, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The powers that be not just restrain evil, but they are also to promote good. They are to promote good. They are to promote the God's ordained family unit for the rearing of children, the continuation of society from one generation onto the next. They are to generate good in the economy, help in the context of private business and the provision of jobs for family, the advancement of our land, the compassion for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger. These are things that those whom the Lord gives civil authority to should be about for good. You know, and thinking about their rule over us, in the sovereignty of God, it is worth recognizing that generations come and generations go. And different generations rule with different priorities. The author of Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for everything under the sun. And the historians and the economists look at things like this and reckon that maybe we're in a turning point now as millennials. Have you ever heard that phrase, millennials? That would be those in there born in the kind of 80s. They're taking over the reins of power, basically, those between 40 and 60 coming into power. And there's a handing over, as it were, of power from one generation to the next. And perhaps in God's mercy, we might see a shift. And I think we're starting to see a shift from the individualism, perhaps, of those who did rule back to community, and maybe even back to God's standard, a reversal of much of the ideologies of self. You're noting that, are you not, in the paper, the contested. Now there are more who are willing to say, hang on a second here, some of these radical ideologies of who can be a man or who can be a woman, even that question is crazy. And that's not just coming from the church, but wider in, we're thankful, wider in society. There's a shift going on in your politics. There's a shift going on in those who are in charge in the United Kingdom, in charge in this land, as the next generation take over the reins with their own priorities and perhaps an increase in community. It's worth commenting, of course, that with an increase in community and an increase in the reflection of community, there can be potential then for conflict between communities. We know all about conflict between communities. Don't need to lecture us about conflicts between communities in Northern Ireland. And the truth with any conflict is that one group will have to win and one group will have to lose. And it may feel like for us as we sit here, there is a gate of history around the corner for us to pass through. We in the church need to prepare for that with eternity in our hearts, knowing that ultimately God has the victory. Generations come and generations go. Do you know what will happen in this land in the days ahead? I don't know. Maybe there is a change. Maybe there's not. But ultimately, God has the victory. And we pray that whatever comes about temporal in the land is a blessing for the church. That's what I want. You're thinking about, oh, there's change coming afoot, how will it affect me? No, as Christians, we think, where does the church sit? How will the church be blessed? How will the Lord use this to further his church in this land? May that there be peace and opportunity to share the gospel, even a reforging and a renewal of the community of Christ in these days. The final paragraph, it ends with a point in regard to the rule over us. They can command just war. They can command war. There's no longer holy war, of course, in the Old Testament, direct by the command of God. But in circumstances, a nation may engage justly in war. And in our loyalty to the nation, we should fight in such a just war if called upon to do so. That's actually why we must be very careful, very, very careful about any attempts to rewrite the history of this contested land. Thinking about those communities and one winning and one not winning, we must be very careful. There's a justice and a necessity and a necessity to defend the land against terrorism, against murder. We must be firm on that. Now, the third paragraph. Rules in relationship to the church. Oh, the minister of God, well, what can we say? The minister of God in the civil realm is not a minister of God in the church. No surprise, I'll not be inviting Rishi Sunak to preach, to read, to administer the sacraments next week in Craigie Hill. King Saul had to learn that lesson at Gilgal when he would not wait for Samuel to come and the law unlawfully offered a burnt offering. That's what's deeply disturbing, actually, in societies like in North Korea, where they worship their leaders and the other communist cults of leaders abound in places. The other area that the church may not, or the state may not interfere within the church is, of course, in church discipline. A keener politician is a gift to the land, particularly one who loves the Lord. But they ought not to rule in the affairs of the church. That's why, remember a while back we went through the whole thing of the Charities Commission. We submit our reports to them. We are not subject to them. If for some reason the Charities Commission ruled that Craigie Hill Presbyterian was not a charity, that would have no bearing on me meeting next Sunday at 11 o'clock and 6:30. For public worship and continuing as the church Sunday upon Sunday. And if it did, well, then we would not radically need to think about our relationship to the Charities Commission and all the rest. This seems unclear in regard to the civil ruler and the relationship to the church. But you're immediately thinking now, and I was thinking when I was thinking through this, and maybe we'll talk a little bit more afterwards, but it gets complicated, doesn't it? It gets complicated. and this relationship between church and state, and what the ruler should positively do with the church. Can the state call a synod of the church? Can the state punish those whom we spiritually punish? Well, Christians do vary on this, but I think the confession has put an undue emphasis on Isaiah 49 and 23. Kings shall be your foster fathers, their queens your nursing mothers. That's the proof text for this part of the confession. The problem is that those were old covenant kings and Israel's holy nation. They were to make sure the Levites and the priests were carrying out their proper spiritual work. We are now, of course, scattered as Israel among the nations in the new covenant. I don't think the passage supports Gentile nations being responsible for the church. But if not responsible in that regard, perhaps they ought certainly to be morally supportive of the Christian church and the gospel. I was watching old footage. You'd be wondering what I'm doing with my time. I was watching old footage of the General Assembly from the 70s I think it was the 70s. And there the state very much was supportive, attending this assembly, providing police that the assembly could occur without disturbance and so on. That's sensible. I think government can't be neutral about religion. It's the nature of the standard of the Word of God. You are either you will either ensure a greater conformity to it, or you will try to lessen the conformity to it. You can't be neutral about it, though. And one of my jobs and one of our jobs, I suppose, in the church is to proclaim to government and to the public the Word of God on matters that arise. And that's what we're trying to do, perhaps, with RSE in this day and age. Right. Final one. Remembering of them. It's nice to think about what they do. It's nice to think about their relationship to the church, and there's maybe more to unpack there. But what about our remembering of them? What's our duty as citizens to our rulers? Well, as Christians, we must pray for them. I know you've been praying for me in my position of spiritual authority, particularly as the burden has been heavy this last little while, but do not forget those in civil authority. And they have a heavy burden and great need. Pray for them as they make decisions, greater decisions than you or I make. Those in local politics affect many in the area. Those in national politics steer a nation. And they have great need of wisdom and our prayers. Our second duty is to honor them. 1 Peter 2:17, honor the king. It's easy to switch on a radio tomorrow at 9 maybe and hear criticism of our local politicians, criticism of that which is going on in Northern Ireland. And the journalists have a role, of course, in a democratic society to put spotlights on politicians. But I think there's a fine line between legitimate questioning and sinful criticism and dishonor. And when in a day and age when we, each one of you, can publish your thoughts and the whole of Northern Ireland can read it, indeed the whole of the world, if you put it up on Twitter or X or whatever it's called this day, or Facebook, and there's a fine, when we can publish our thoughts and our musings to the whole world with a simple click, I think therein there's a potential for grave sinning and dishonoring of those who are in authority over us. So guard your hearts, let your words be few. We can legitimately call out sin, as I mentioned earlier, but at the same time, we must be known as a people who respect and honor those in authority over us. The third duty the confession mentions, and it's not a favorite, but it's a must, Matthew 22 and 21, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. We may not agree with where our taxes go, but we've got to pay them. The next duty, prayer, honoring, pay your taxes. Finally, obedience. Each one of us here owes to the state obedience. It's not an unqualified obedience. We must obey God, not men. The scriptures tell us, as long as the state does not command what God forbids or forbid what God commands, then we're okay. Romans 13 and 2 is clear. We cannot take the law in our own hands. Even a wicked ruler, even a pagan ruler, like Caesar, utterly unworthy of honor in a private capacity. Yet as prime minister, he is prime minister or ruler, is deserving of our obedience, as the Lord has put into his hands and his government civil power. Now, what's happening? What happens whenever they ask for things from us that are contrary to the word of God, or forbid us doing what the word of God asks? Well, I wonder if you could think of recent times and think through this. If government asks us to, or commands us to go against God's law, what must we do? Disobey the government. If government exceeds its authority given, we may disobey them, obey them. I think about government overreach, perhaps in RSE, and the education relationship and sexual education. I think that's the role of parents, not teachers, not the civil magistrate. They exceed their authority, and we ought to resist and argue for limits and boundaries and opt-out clauses. But what if government advises us to stop meeting on Sunday? Well, government ought to protect the church, and if it was doing it for our protection, say in the case of, I don't know, an unknown pandemic, then it would be sensible maybe to wait for a little while for more information. Yet if in the light of day it was fine, then government ought not to control the church with continued restriction. Now, looking back to the pandemic, and maybe we want to talk about this afterwards, but looking back to the pandemic, it's an important note of distinction and authority that we must know in this part of the world, because it's different. Different places did it differently. But here, anyway, wasn't the government, I'm pretty sure, in fact, I know it wasn't, the government that commanded us to stop meeting? They never legislated for that. And I wager if they had off, then we would have reacted hardly against it, and we'd have met sooner than we did, or we'd never have stopped. It was actually ecclesiastical authorities, that is to say the church, that issued the decree to stop for our protection in consultation with public health and whatnot. So we obey those whom God places over us in spiritual matters. Now, whether they had that authority or not, or whether they should have followed government advice and asked for such a thing, well, Christians will divide. Christians will divide, and there was and still is difference amongst us in respect to the pandemic. It may be incumbent upon us to give this area more thought so it doesn't happen again. Now, let me bring us to a closure, for we've listened well. You've listened well. Return to the open point. There's no authority except from God. That's true for our civil authorities, but it also ought to be true in your life. We speak much about authority, and I've spent maybe more than 40 minutes, maybe not as long as that, but we spoke about authority in various fields. Maybe you pay your taxes. Maybe you're watching and you doff your cap to the government. You're a good citizen. But I've got to ask you, have you bowed your knee to the Lordship of Christ? He is the ultimate authority. And one day every knee and every tongue will confess him. But that you would willingly submit, this day is better by far eternal. For today is yet a day of salvation, a day of grace, where you could be counted as a child of his through the work of his Son. Submit in repentance and love today before that judgment day, when you must submit in fearful awe of what awaits those outside Christ. Amen. We thank God for an opportunity to think through the civil authority. And maybe you would stay afterwards and we'll think about some more of those things in a gentle manner. We're going to...